A moment ago, I outlined some of the discussions around this letter. But another item that is discussed is who was it written to? And once again, it's difficult to achieve a consensus. But it seems that it was written to Gentiles. And so the opening has significance. In the opening verse, Peter talks about writing to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. That tells us two things. It tells us, firstly, that faith is a gift from God. We receive faith rather than generating it ourselves. And secondly, nobody's faith in Jesus is inferior to anyone else's. When Peter talks about a faith as precious as ours, he's saying to these Gentile believers, your faith is as precious as that of a Jewish believer. Your faith is as precious than mine, he's saying. Just because I've got Jewish roots, you are in no way inferior. There isn't a pecking order in the kingdom. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And the barriers that we want to put up are taken down by him. And now what I'd invite you to do is to pick up your Bible and to look at verse 2. Because as is often the case, the letter has a greeting at the start. Most of the epistles have a greeting to start with. And as you see, it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's really a blessing meant to be shared rather than a sentence to be deconstructed. So what I'd invite you to do is to take your Bible and to turn to the folks round about you and just read that to them. Just bless one another with these words. Read it out loud together or just in a rabble of voices, if that works better, probably, and read this as a blessing to each other. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So by being at church tonight, you've blessed somebody, which is great. You blessed me by being here anyway, but you blessed somebody else. And that's time and time again, the epistles start with that kind of blessing. And maybe from time to time, there's a thing for us to do just as to pick it up. And if we don't know, if you want to say, write something holy to somebody, or say something holy to somebody. And if you're like me, what will I say? What will I write in this card? Well, here we go. You have a blessing to pass on. We move on to verses 3 to 11, which summarize the intent at the heart of this letter from Peter. If you want a summary of Peter's reasons behind writing the letter, verse 10 is perhaps the one. Make your calling and election sure. You might paraphrase that as being about how we keep on keeping on, how we stay strong in our faith. That's the essence of what Peter's writing about here. And in a sense, as he faces his death, he is the living embodiment of what he's writing about. He has known the ups and downs. The guy that denied Jesus to the guy who says, actually, I'm sticking in there. You can kill me if you like, but I am his. In verses 3 and 4, Peter describes the things that God has given us. Basically, he says, when we know God, we have everything that we need to live as God wants us to live. God's called us. And when he calls us, he equips us. God gives us what we need to live as his faithful servants, to live as his faithful followers. You perhaps don't hear so much these days as you once used to about the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, a debate that was characterized as a debate between those people who say, God chose us, and others who say, we chose God. And in many ways, it's helpful that we don't get too involved in debates about systematizing our faith. But there is a clear thread that runs through the New Testament, that we are followers of Jesus because he called. God has been at work in us before we knew about it. It's equally clear that we have free will, and so we take responsibility for our decisions. And although God was at work in us, our will was involved in our response. And how those two things fit together? Well, that's one of the mysteries of Scripture. But when we understand that we are followers of Jesus because we are called by God, it helps us then to understand that our relationship with him isn't dependent on us holding on, but it's because he has given us what we need to live for him. God has given us, God has called us, God has equipped us, so he holds on. This week, I've been reading a book called A War of Loves by a guy called David Bennett, who describes himself as a gay celibate Christian. He has gone from being a gay atheist to a follower of Jesus. And in describing his coming to faith, he captures the essence of what it means to be called by Jesus when he says, I began to see that I was the object of a benevolent divine conspiracy to reveal the love of God to me. And that's what God has done when he has called us. There's been a benevolent divine conspiracy. And the essence of a conspiracy is that you don't know that it's going on. But God revealed his love. And because he revealed his love, he will keep us. He has given us what we need for holy living, and he has also given us his great and precious promises. We can see a future aspect to these promises. We'll escape the sinfulness of this world and the problems that that gives us. But those promises aren't just for the future. They are for the present too. Amazingly, because we are followers of Jesus, we already share some of the attributes of God. Through grace, we share in his holiness here and now. And one day, we'll be made perfect. We share in his immortality. Eternal life is already ours, although it will be beyond the grave when we share in its fullness. We share in his glory. We have a glorious and generous God who gives us what we need to live holy lives, and a glorious and generous God who gives us imprints of his personality, if you like. We take on some of the characteristics of the God we are to worship. Be holy as I am holy. And so verses 3 and 4 talk about what God has given us. Here's what God has done for you. And then verses 5 to 11 talk about our response. We are not passengers on the way to glory. Peter tells us about what we have to do for ourselves. When you're given a precious gift, there's always an appropriate response to the giver. If it's somebody close, somebody nearby to you, you might give them a hug. Oh, thank you very much. That's your response to the gift. If it's somebody at a distance, you write them a letter. Neither of those things are because they need it. You don't need the letter of thanks. You don't need the hug. But they show our gratitude. And in the same way, God doesn't need our efforts, but he invites them. We are to respond to the grace of God. And so this refrain, make every effort, gives us one of the senses of this epistle. Keep going. Work hard. Faith, we are told, is a gift from God. But we're to add to our faith goodness. This is an attribute of Christ. One of the words that you might use to describe Jesus, good. And so we are to become more Christ-like. Then we're to add to our goodness knowledge, the development of understanding and discernment. We'll develop that by self-discipline in finding out more about God through study of his word, through prayer, through thinking, through allowing ourselves to experience his goodness. Self-control is the next quality that we're to add. Self-control is one of those qualities that comes up regularly in the New Testament. And when we think of self-control, we tend to think of it in terms of our ability to keep our temper, perhaps, whenever we're pushed to the limit. Our ability to stop ourselves from having that extra cake when we know that we shouldn't. But the Bible has a wee bit more in mind when it talks about self-control. We often buy into the mythology of our society where we're constantly told, be who you really are. Be yourself. But the Bible has a more nuanced take than that. Yes, we're made in the image of God, but we are people who are part of fallen humanity. And so there is an old self, the old me, which we have to constantly control. And so whenever the Bible talks about self-control, yes, it's talking about these things that we were thinking about earlier, you know, resisting the temptation to lash out or resisting the temptation to just keep on having more and more. But it's something more profound than that. It's talking about controlling the old manifestation of ourselves. Self-control is saying, in a sense, to the old me, get back in your box. I'm a new creation. I'm made new in Jesus Christ. And so I'm controlling that old version of me. It's a self-discipline to refuse to give in to that old version of me. And it's the recognition that there are times when being what we describe as the real me isn't always a good thing, because there are times when the real me isn't a very nice person. That requires graft. We're called to persevere. And it's the willingness to realize that not everything comes easily. And when things don't come easily, we're to keep going. Peter describes further virtues, godliness, an all-embracing virtue, which sums up many that we've been talking about. Then there's mutual affection, the recognition that those around us in the church are our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we are to show them the kindness, love, and loyalty owed to family. Going back to the book that I referred to earlier, one of the things that David Bennett talks about is the loneliness and the real desire for intimacy that he experiences as a celibate gay Christian who knows that because he's living in obedience to God, he won't have a partner in the sense of a husband, a wife. And so he looks for his intimacy, for his friendship within that body, the church. And perhaps there are times when we don't give the profile that we need to, the way the Bible does, to the brotherly, sisterly love that's to be found within the church. The place where you're safest, the place where you should find your closest friends, your closest relationships, the place where there shouldn't be lonely people. Then there's the ultimate attribute of God, love. And so these are the qualities which we are to actively pursue as followers of Jesus. God has given us everything we need, but we're to respond to his gift by actively cultivating these gifts. And if we don't do that, it's as if God has given us a gift and we've forgotten it. So if we're not striving to constantly live as God has called us to, it's as if we're forgetting the price that was paid for our forgiveness. That's what Peter talks about at the end of verse 9. Forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Peter's not saying you need to keep doing these things as a kind of condition for your salvation. But you need to keep doing them because as you do so, you show that you understand the price that's been paid for your salvation. And it's when I forget how much God has loved me that my love for him grows cold. It's whenever I forget the way that Jesus stood in the garden and bled, or we are told, sweat like drops of blood. Whenever I forget that, I'm less likely to persevere. I think, I'll just give up tonight. And so forgetfulness leads to lack of effort. It's not that effort is a condition of our salvation, but effort shows that we understand the price that's been paid for our salvation. Peter calls us to put on these virtues. And if we do, we won't fall. Striving for holiness is a sign that we have truly received God's gift of forgiveness and understood what that gift is. Peter's not talking about falling in the sense of losing our salvation, but rather talking about it in terms of, if you don't do this, you'll come adrift. You'll lose your moorings. You'll lose sight of Jesus. I read a really sad thread on Twitter this week from a guy who had been a pastor in America and has given up his pastorate, his marriage, and everything because he says, I no longer believe any of this. I don't know the story behind it. But to me, the thread was a really solemn warning about the need to persevere. And the fact that whatever our position, whatever our calling, whatever our status, even whatever our sense of being long-standing in the gospel, none of us are immune from all sorts of dangers. And so we're to keep going, to keep ourselves safe, but also we are to keep going because there is a reward. And it's as we keep going that day by day we confirm our calling and election. Every day that we live out faithfully is another confirmation. God called you. God is at work in you. But also, we look to reward. Peter echoes that sense of the writer who says, keep on striving, keep on going for the prize that's waiting for us. Don't give up. in sprinting or in the bike and sprint at the end of a bike race. You see the lunge for the line. That sense of, I'm going to keep going to the very last split second. And that's the sense that Peter is conveying here. The thrust of this whole section is that we know the grace of God. The grace of God is amazing, but we don't presume on the grace of God. That actually in response to the grace of God, there is a life of gratitude to be lived out. Let me leave you with the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us such wonderful gifts, such brilliant promises. And it is because of these wonderful gifts and these brilliant promises that you have given us the desire to strive. We are called to sweat out our faith in a sense, to persevere, to keep thrusting for the line. Understanding that following Jesus is at one and the same time a glorious gift and hard graft. Help us to lose sight of neither, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.